And now as for your kind attentions, Brother Andrew speaks to us on the subject, I am come to send fire upon the earth.
My dear brothers and sisters, this is one of the hard sayings of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? It's one that deserves further attention, and we wonder why he actually said it. I am come to send fire on the earth. What was behind this message of the Lord Jesus? Well, let's step back before we actually come to this particular verse, and let's take a sort of a bird's eye view, by way of introduction, on the Gospel of Luke, from the point of view of the suggestion that I'm going to make to you, that, as it were, like a watermark going through the Gospel of Luke, there are several, and I mean several, references to the prophet Elijah. You'll see the connection when we talk about I have come to send fire on the earth with the prophet Elijah. But let's just show that, as it were, like a watermark, Elijah features prominently in the Gospel of Luke. Let's go back to chapter 1 and to the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, where the angel Gabriel in chapter 1 and verse 7 tells Zechariah, Luke 1:17, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. We know, don't we, that the end of the Old Testament has this marvellous prophecy of the coming of Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And this seems to have been in the genes, the very fibre of the people in the days of the New Testament, waiting for Elijah. And here now, John the Baptist was going to come and prepare the way in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Chapter 4 of Luke, when the Lord Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth and stood up for to read and then sat down to teach. And afterwards they marvel at the gracious words that proceeded from his lips. And then, as it were, realised, well, wait a minute, it's Jesus, he's the son of Joseph. And we know his brothers and sisters. And from being amazed at the gracious words of the Lord Jesus, the pendulum swings in the opposite direction, and they just can't get over the fact that, they knew him when he was in nappies, as it were, and it altered their perception of him, and he could do, as it were, no mighty works there. Not that that phrase occurs in this chapter, but that's what was happening to warrant, in verse 25, him telling them, I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. In other words, they're going to pass up the opportunity of the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus by not believing in him. And he makes this very salutary warning to them that those that were healed by Elijah in the Old Testament weren't from Israel, as it were. They were outside Israel, but Elijah gets a mention. Chapter 9 of Luke, chapter 9, and the section starts here in verse 7, where Herod is perplexed. He's put John the Baptist to death, but thinks that maybe John has risen from the dead because of the teachings of the Lord Jesus, who exactly Jesus was. Verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elijah had appeared. Here was, as it were, this underlying current in the psyche of the nation, waiting for Elijah to come. Is it Elijah? Is it the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi? Then Luke chapter 9, our fourth reference to Elijah, and You remember that when the Lord Jesus in verse 16, it came to pass, verse 18, sorry, it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" They answering said, "John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others say one of the old prophets is risen again." I often think that the Lord Jesus would have been extremely upset and saddened by the replies that he received there. He'd been speaking to them, he'd been healing, he'd been north, south, east and west in the land of Israel. And all the effect, as it were, that he'd had on the people was that they thought that one of the old prophets was raised from the dead. I mean, it's pathetic, isn't it? They had just not realised who he was. Perhaps he's John the Baptist, perhaps he's Elijah, or one of the old prophets. It is sad. And he then turns to them, "Whom do you say that I am?" He gets the right answer. Still in chapter 9, and we come to the Transfiguration, when indeed Elijah does figure in the proceedings. Whether you think that this was purely a vision or actually happened, I personally think it actually happened. Moses and Elijah there appeared in glory and spake of his decease. That's verse 30. So here's Elijah again. He's bubbling under the surface all the time and then coming up, as it were. Chapter 9 again and verse 54. James and John are insulted on behalf of the Lord Jesus that the village of the Samaritans is not prepared to receive Jesus. And so verse 54, when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" He's there again. And at the end of chapter 9, whilst not mentioned, he's certainly there in the last few words where these disciples offer to follow the Lord Jesus. One says this, one says that. Verse 69, another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house." Who said that? It was Elisha to Elijah. So again, there's a definite echo of the prophet Elijah. Come to chapter 11. And whilst not mentioned by name, definitely there, as it were, under the narrative, once we do a little bit of scratching around. Luke 11 and verse 15. Luke 11, verse 15, we're going at verse 14, "And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils." Beelzebub, it mentioned in verse 18, the Lord Jesus says, "If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub." And verse 19, "If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, to whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges." How is Beelzebub a reference back to Elijah? Well, keep your finger in Luke 11 and come back to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1, and you're probably ahead of me now, because 2 Kings chapter 1 has a reference to Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Baal-zebub, Beelzebub, it's probably a derivation. It's probably a slip in the vocabulary, in the naming, as it were, but could possibly be one and the same, Baal-zebub and Beelzebub. And the background in 2 Kings chapter 1 is of Ahaziah falling down, verse 2, through a lattice in the upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease." And you remember that messengers were sent, And the angel of the Lord instructs Elijah, here we are again, next verse, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say unto them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that ye go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? And on the next few verses, you remember that soldiers were sent, captains of 50 with their 50, to demand that Elijah comes down from the mountain and report before the king. And fire comes down from heaven on two occasions. You see, we're on our subject, aren't we? Even though you can see that we've perhaps taken, you know, a rather long introduction. I am come to send fire on the earth. And Elijah, if I'm the prophet of the Lord, then let fire come down from heaven and devour you and your 50. And it happened twice, didn't it? And then the third captain of 50 gets down on his knees before Elijah and begs for his life, begs for mercy, and fire is not coming down from heaven on that third occasion. So come back to Luke 11. In Luke 11, and this reference to Beelzebub, I think is our next reference back to Elijah. The Pharisees are claiming that the Lord Jesus is healing by Beelzebub rather than being helped by Almighty God. And this is, as it were, denying the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a sin against the Holy Spirit, attributing the power of the Holy Spirit to that of Beelzebub. But they were seeking a sign. Look at verse 16. Others tempting him, Luke 11:16, sought of him a sign from heaven. You may have wondered, well, what exactly did they mean when they said we want a sign from heaven? But we know exactly what they wanted now, when once we know the background to this of the prophet Elijah, who, if I'm a prophet of the Lord, then let fire come down from heaven and devour you and your 50 soldiers. Give us a sign. They sought a sign from heaven. They'd had sign after sign after sign in all the miracles that the Lord Jesus had performed. The opening of the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, those that were lame. They'd had sign after sign, but we don't want those signs, thank you. We want a sign from heaven, like Elijah gave. Look at verse 29 of Luke 11. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. They're not going to get at this time a sign of fire from heaven like Elijah did. They're not going to get it. They've had sign after sign after sign, and the only sign that really they're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah, that of coming back after 3 days and three nights from the whale and from the grave as the Lord Jesus develops it. Well, we've arrived at chapter 12, the chapter that is the text that we're going to be thinking about. We thought of verse 49, I am come to send fire on the earth. That is definitely an Elijah reference, as indeed there are several in this chapter, Luke 12, and I've written down seven possible echoes back to the prophet Elijah. You may think some of them are rather thin, but I would say, well, once we've put, as it were, this underlying idea forward and seen how that Elijah is like a, as it were, a watermark bubbling away through Luke's gospel, well, I don't think I'm unreasonable now to point these out to you. So Luke chapter 12 and verse 7, where he's urging the disciples to have reverence for the Almighty, because the Almighty is a loving heavenly Father. Verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for two farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Verse 7, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. The very hairs on your head. What was the one characteristic of Elijah that fits in the very hairs of your head were numbered? Well, if you wanted to make a note, it's 2 Kings 1 and verse 8, when the messengers went back to Amaziah. Amaziah said, well, what did he look like? And the messengers said, he's a very hairy man. And here we've got, as it were, the very hairs of your head are numbered. You may think that's a bit thin, but well, let's move on to verse 24. Verse 24, here in this selection of the birds, or the bird, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? So ravens, definitely an Elijah reference, isn't it? Where the ravens brought bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. When that's 1 Kings 17, verse 6, during the 3.5 year drought. Verse 29 of Luke 12. And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. Of doubtful mind. Well, what did Elijah say to the prophets to the people when they were on top of of Mount Carmel, and there was this contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, between the Lord Yahweh and Baal himself? 1 Kings 18:21. Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long hold ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And the Lord Jesus paraphrases that, "Neither be of doubtful mind. If the Almighty is Almighty, if he's our loving Heavenly Father, then trust in him. Don't be of doubtful mind. Don't, as it were, try and hedge your bets and have a foot either side of the fence. Don't be of doubtful mind. Don't halt between two opinions, hopping from one leg to another, depending on the direction of the wind, as it were. Verse 35, here's another one. Chapter 12, verse 35, let your loins be girded about. Loins being girded. Well, that's another vocabulary reference, isn't it, back to Elijah, who girded up his loins and ran before Ahab. 1 Kings 18:46, the rain was coming. Elijah says to Ahab, better get on your chariot now, get back to Jezreel. And Elijah, like the great forerunner, ran before him, but first having girded up his loins, ready for action. And another incidental reference, when those messengers came back in 2 Kings 1 verse 8, and they said he was a hairy man, they also said that he had a girdle of leather about his loins. A girdle and loins, two words coming together that bring us to Elijah. Verse 42. Now, come on, think as you read this of where is Elijah here? Well, it's not Elijah as such, but who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Are you in front of me? And are you thinking of Obadiah, who was the steward of Ahab? And when Obadiah found Elijah, he tactfully reminds the prophet, don't you remember that I was the one who fed the prophets of the Lord, 100 prophets, and hid them by 50 in a cave. That's 1 Kings 18, verse 3. The governor of the house of Ahab, the steward, as it were, of the house of Ahab, who provided meat in due season to the prophets of the Lord. The 100 prophets hid them by 50 in a cave. Then you've got verse 49, I am come to send fire on the earth. And then the last one, number 7 in this chapter, is verse 54. And just read it. And he said also to the people, when ye see a cloud rise, doesn't say it rise out of the sea, but it's a cloud rise out of the west. Well, what's west of the land of Israel? It's the Mediterranean. So a cloud rising out of the sea, the west. So I hope I've demonstrated this idea that, you know, the Elijah ministry and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, as it were, are running in parallel, as indeed the ministry of Elisha. It took two prophets, didn't it? Elijah and Elisha, to, as it were, fulfill the complete picture, like it was with Moses and Joshua. The Lord Jesus had, as it were, a first mission and a second mission that it needed, as it were, two people in the Old Testament to enact, but it's one and the same for the Lord Jesus. So now let's go back to 49, where he says, I am come to send fire on the earth. And the Revised Version actually puts it into the past. I came to cast fire upon the earth. So there is a sense where the work of the Lord Jesus has already had this effect of, metaphorically now, obviously, casting fire upon the earth, as indeed it would also cast fire at a future date that we'll refer to in a moment. But the context is initially of his death and what would happen as a result of his preaching, of his teaching to the people. Let's read verse 49 onwards. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be 5 in one house, divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3, the father, etc., etc., etc. So what the Lord Jesus is here saying is that the net result of his teaching, whilst he is undoubtedly the Prince of Peace, the one who will bring peace so that it will flow like the river from Jerusalem to the utmost ends, as we just sang together. Nevertheless, he is the Prince of Peace, but the result of his teaching causes division. Inevitably. Because Genesis 3:15 said there's going to be division, inevitably. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the enmity that would come as a result. And that enmity would be seen within and without. Because it was a constant battle within. Within for all of us and within for the Lord Jesus. The temptations to please himself, to, as it were, take the easy route. And he was straitened. How he must have been straitened by that life of sinlessness. It wasn't a pushover. It wasn't easy. It wasn't a foregone conclusion. But that it was difficult, agonizing all the time. There had to be no compromise with the enemy, whether within or whether without. And certainly the Lord Jesus, and the result of, as it were, this black and white teaching that he gives them, that there's no compromise, is there? And the result, it will divide, inevitably, even in families, sad to say, as it did in the family of the Lord Jesus initially, when neither did his brethren believe in him, John 7. That's exactly what he's talking about here initially, isn't it? A house divided. Thankfully, his own brethren came round. But sad to say, as the end of the chapter points out, those that were without, as it were, the leaders of the nation, refused point blank to accept the teachings of the Lord Jesus. And there could be no compromise. The Lord Jesus couldn't offer to meet them halfway. And now he's going to, as it were, talk about the problems without. Verse 54, he said also to the people, "When ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when ye see the south wind blow, ye say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time?" And he uses this on other occasions, doesn't he? Talking about, is it in Matthew, when the sky is red at night? Red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. It's come down to us today, hasn't it? We can tell roughly what sort of weather we're going to be getting. And the Lord Jesus is saying to the leaders now, obviously, you can discern, you know, what type of weather you're going to get, but you don't realise the situation that you're in, the dangerous situation that you're in of not accepting my teaching. And the result of not accepting my teaching is the judgments that you will inevitably bring upon yourselves. The fire from heaven that will inevitably come. He cried over Jerusalem because he knew that they were not going to accept him. And he knew what the inevitable result would be. He told a parable about what the result would be. Let me quote to you Matthew 22, that the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Everybody gave their excuses. They couldn't come for whatever reason. And then verse 7, "And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." Fire, the fire of God's judgment came upon them. It would happen. It was already kindled. The fire of judgment was staring them in the face. And he ends the chapter now with this appeal to do something about it before it's too late. But it's not an easy ending of the chapter to just get to the bottom of initially. But let's read it. Verse 57, "Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? You know I'm right, and yet you refuse to accept me." Verse 58, "When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite." And initially, you wonder, well, what's this got to do with it? But it's everything to do with it, because they were going to end up, as it were, before the adversary, before the judge, before the one who was going to claim everything from them, the very last mite, as it were. And here is a reference, according to a custom and practice that was in Roman law, and therefore was in operation in Israel as well. Supposing there are two men, and one owes a tremendous amount of money to the other. The Lord Jesus talked about that, didn't he, on other occasions. But the man who is owed the money had a right to demand that the person who owed him the money appear with him before the courts, before the magistrate. And once summoned, the man who owed the money had to go. But as they were going to court, there was that, as it were, little window of opportunity for the man who owed the money to get things sorted out, to get things straight. If he used that little window, then there was nothing to fear from the courts. But once, as it were, they stepped through the front door of the court, it was taken out of the hands of the man to whom the money was owed, and it was now a matter for the magistrates. And once they'd gone through the door, the opportunity had gone for the man who owed the money to do something about it. This is a relevant picture, therefore, to the appeal of the Lord Jesus to the elders, to the leaders. Do something about it. You can tell what's the weather like tomorrow, but you can't see that you're bringing fire upon yourself, the fire of God's judgment. I'm giving you a window of opportunity. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. So the first aspect of this fire is that of judgment that could be seen AD 70, AD 135, that period when the judgments of the Lord were poured out upon the city, upon the nation, upon the people who had turned their back against the Almighty and against the Lord Jesus. The fire of judgment. But in the last few minutes now, let's think of another Bible theme, not of the fire of judgment, but the fire of refinement. The fire of refinement. Let's go back to Proverbs 25. And this is another aspect of where the Lord Jesus' words, "I am come to send fire upon the earth," also has a relevance to each and every disciple. It's either going to be the fire of judgment at the coming of the Lord Jesus, or, better still now, the fire of refinement in the lives, individual lives of each disciple. Proverbs 25, verse 4, "Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer." The word "finer" there, meaning the silversmith. It's the idea of smelting and of refining and of testing and of purifying, a purifying process that is as a result of fire. And we know the picture, don't we, of the silversmith heating up the silver ore in a clay crucible and controlling the temperature, keeping his eye on what's happening in the crucible and controlling the heat. He doesn't take his eye off it, because there's that moment when, as it were, the dross rises and it can be scraped off, and the result is a purified metal there. And it's, as it were, an allegory of our discipleship, isn't it? Where the refining process of God's word exposes the dross in our lives. Perhaps we don't recognise it initially, but I suppose now we're getting a bit older, we realise that a lot of the things in this life, we've been wasting our time, haven't we? We've been spending a lot of time on things that are of no consequence in the eternal point of view. And, as it were, through the refining process of the Almighty, things are exposed, aren't they, for what they are. "Who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver." That's Malachi 3, verse 2 and 3. And you know that there was a worked example in the Old Testament. I'll just refer you to this, where in numbers that they came up against, was it the Moabites? And all that could withstand the fire was brought back into the camp. Everything that may abide the fire, you shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean. In other words, the purifying effect of fire. But that which will not abide the fire had to go through the water. Fire is a process of cleansing. Now, let's take that to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. I am come to send fire on the earth. It's either the fire of judgment, or for us now, the fire of refinement. The fining pot is for silver, the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. And there is this process now that the Apostle Paul is talking about to the Corinthian brothers and sisters. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try or prove every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Again, it's a perplexing passage as well, isn't it? You'd have thought that if the things didn't survive the fire, that, well, the man would have lost his reward. That, he would have ended up, as it were, in the fire of God's judgment. But it doesn't follow that way, does it? The building upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus could be either wood, hay, stubble, things that will not last, or the gold, silver, and the precious stones. I offer a couple of explanations to this this passage, and it could very well be, number one, that the Apostle Paul is referring back to the schism, the factions that were in Corinth, how that some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And some of the converts were not going to last, were they? The fire, as it were, was going to try every man's work. But those who've been preaching, those who had tried their level best, and, you know, converts were baptized, well, the converts didn't make it, but those who had done their level best, even though they'd lost, as it were, nevertheless would be saved, yet so as by fire. It's the converts that are being talked about, maybe. The gold, silver, precious stones, those who are converted, who really stand the course and are gems in the ecclesia, as it were, and others, maybe, that sadly fall by the wayside. Is that an explanation? Or is it a reference back to what we've described, that in our buildings, as it were, in spiritual terms, there are some things that will last, they're profitable, they're upbuilding of the ecclesia, and there are other things, well, frankly, they're not going to last. The colour of the wallpaper, it's neither here nor there, is it? I hope you haven't had a big argument about the colour of, well, you haven't got any wallpaper, have you? But you see what I mean. There are some things that are not going to last, are they? In the end, it doesn't really matter. Or in our own personal terms, things that maybe we've been following and doing. In the end, they're of no consequence, are they? In the eternal scheme of things. Fire refines, doesn't it? And better to be in the heat and the warmth of God's love now, under the chastening hand of the Lord rather than to suffer the judgments of the Lord at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Let's finish by going to Isaiah 33. Here's another one of these fire passages. Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33, and we'll go in at verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Well, almost impossible, isn't it? You can't, as it were, exist in the fire. Well, the three friends of Daniel managed, didn't they? And through the grace and the mercy of Almighty God, even though it may be through the heat of life's experiences, through much tribulation, we shall come into the kingdom of God. So, in a sense, those are the people who will withstand the everlasting burnings. And their characteristics are now described in verse 15. These are the ones who will dwell amongst the everlasting burnings and the devouring fire. He that walketh righteously. That's a characteristic that will last eternity, isn't it? He that speaketh uprightly. That's a characteristic that the Lord God wants to perpetuate. There's no dross there, is there, to be removed. He that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. These are the characters who, as it were, have come through the refining process and want to be associated with what is right and the character of the Almighty. And the end result is that they will dwell on high, verse 16. He shall dwell on high. And then verse 17, thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. The end result, even though it's been through the tribulation and the heat of the refining fire, nevertheless, the end result is assured, and to see the King in his beauty and to see that land are very far off. I'm come to send fire on the earth, says the Lord Jesus. And it was a fire that affected him internally and externally. The teachings of the Lord Jesus allow no compromise. And therefore, he went through this process through strong crying and tears. And we will have to go through this process as well. But the end result is that we will then be able to dwell with the everlasting burnings.